Well, in our afternoon messages, among other things, we've been tracking and considering the loss of common sense in general, and even the weakening of what we call sanctified common sense. Common sense is actually just the prudent application of what might be termed obvious wisdom. For example, if you're out jogging or even cycling at night, it's wise to wear some sort of reflective clothing. Obviously, it's hard to see in the dark. Dark clothing makes you difficult to see, so it makes sense to make sure you're seen, and reflective clothing works well toward that end. So you put on something that reflects light so that people can see you when you're out there on the street and in places where you could be in danger. It's just logical. It just makes common sense. Sanctified common sense adds another layer to that sort of wisdom. It's not just common wisdom, but divine wisdom that enhances the prudent thoughts and actions of the believer. So in the example we've used already, I'm out there on the street, I'm vulnerable, I have an obligation that the Word of God lays upon me to preserve my life and to preserve the life of others. The Westminster Confession of Faith brings that out under the commandment, you shall not kill. So we have that responsibility towards others and towards ourselves. So now what I'm doing is not just logical and doesn't just make sense, but it also is a command from the Lord that tells me that this is something I should do in order to be in conformity to His will for me, not only for my own safety, but for the sake of others. Because what a tragic thing it would be to be out there with nothing reflective on, have someone hit you, and then have to live with that, even though they weren't at fault because they couldn't see you in the dark and you weren't doing anything to make yourself known. So it's on both sides that this prudence comes to bear. Now, there's so many events that we could reference as evidence that common sense is failing and that even sanctified common sense is wanting, that we could probably fill out the rest of the afternoon just talking about those things and citing illustrations. But let me just draw one from this past week. I think many of you have heard of the student who was suspended from school for using the term illegal alien in asking a question in class in a North Carolina school. He was supposed to use the word alien in a vocabulary test, and he said, "Do you mean like alien from outer space or like illegal alien?" That was his question. Donna King, writing in the Carolina Journal, says, "It has been 2 decades in the making, but we are now here. Politically correct speech and jargon gymnastics have led to the apparent erosion of common sense in some of our most cherished institutions. This week in Davidson County, North Carolina, 16-year-old student Christian McGee was suspended for 3 days for using the term illegal alien in class when clarifying the word alien in a vocabulary lesson. A classmate reportedly threatened to fight Christian over his word choice, but both students and their teacher insisted the exchange was innocent and the other student's outrage was just in jest. He was just being funny. However, the school's assistant principal is digging in. According to the student's mother, Christian was suspended for 3 days and the administrator refused to reconsider the mark on his record just a year before Christian plans to apply to college." Why? What's the reasoning there? What's the thinking there? It makes no sense to do this. As I said, this is just one example of actions and policies that really defy logic. And while this is a more sensational example, there are thousands upon thousands of individuals as well as public examples that we could allude to. Now, from the standpoint of sanctified common sense, it can be observed regularly that despite the counsel of God's word, many strike out on their own to their own hurt, and sometimes to the shame of the gospel and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. While the scripture warns in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. And though it famously counsels that we should trust in the Lord with all our hearts and not to our own understanding, we should acknowledge him in all our ways, too many ignore the warnings and they defy the counsel and they do exactly the opposite, trusting their own judgment, distrusting the Lord and his word, leaning on their own understanding and striking out on their own path. Now, just to sort of catch us up to where we've been, we know that all wisdom is from God. In our consideration of this topic so far, we've noted that point. Therefore, we need to be seeking it for ourselves and for those we love and for our friends and family from the Lord. Where we see that there's a lack of common sense, where we see that there's a lack of sanctified common sense, knowing that this is something that comes from the Lord, we need to be praying that the Lord would provide that for them. We cited James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So while we're looking at the need for common sense on whatever level we're talking about, whether it's in our own lives or in the context of our family or within the context of our region or our state or our country or in the world itself, it's to God that we must go for that needed wisdom. The second thing we observed is that wisdom may be withdrawn by God. And we've seen that God, especially in the face of willful rebellion and defiance of his revealed will, withdraws wisdom and prudence. You see that in Romans chapter 1, where the Lord says, after men are unthankful and they deny what they can know about him and they deliberately turn from him, he then turns them over to their own unreasonable thoughts. And they begin doing things that are unreasonable. And it's because of that spirit of rebellion. And so this withdrawal of common sense often follows that willful rebellion. And God allows men, women, and children to become foolish and reckless because of their refusal to hear his word. And the third thing we observed is that God teaches wisdom in his word. Sanctified common sense is clearly taught in the word of God, both directly and by illustration. And that's where we left off last week while making a couple of observations. We observed that the book of Proverbs begins to introduce you to those truths that we would call sanctified common sense, those things that amount to a compendium of common sense. Or really, what is the wisdom that will gain you every good advantage in life and help to equip you to serve God faithfully? As we observed, it begins with three very sound proverbs that are about as commonsensical as anything on earth. And they're just simple statements. They come from Proverbs 1, verses 7 and 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we saw that in the psalm that we read earlier in our scripture reading. The second one is, it's the fools who despise wisdom and instruction. And the third one is, my son, this is verse 10, if sinners entice you, do not consent. We also observe that while it's a temptation to read these proverbs and kind of scoff a bit, because after all, they're so well known, they're so obvious, they're so simple, to render them painfully obvious, you might say. Yet the truth remains that if these are so simplistic and so well known, how come so many people neither understand or apply them? If they're just part of common sense, why aren't they used more? How come so many people fail to exercise it? Now, the best and the safest way for you and I to conduct ourselves in a deteriorating culture is by these three adages. And we sort of ended with this last week. Fear God, don't be foolish, or don't be stupid, and don't be unduly influenced by sinners. Three great, plain, clear proverbs. Today we want to begin just a brief look at each of these by looking, first of all, and we're not going to look at all three today, we're just going to look today at the initial instruction, fear God. Technically, the first point is this, if we draw it right from the passage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this truth starts out by setting up a very important perspective. There's one thing important to know. Regardless of your age, regardless of your background, regardless of individual circumstances, or even the era in which you've been granted the gift of life, the reverencing of the self-sufficient, independent, sovereign is the most important, the first priority, and the chief thing in getting wisdom or knowledge. That's the first thing. It is the essential thing. The reverencing of the self-sufficient, independent, sovereign. It's the most important, it's the first priority, it's the chief thing if you want to be wise, if you want to have real knowledge. So if you want to be wise, then the most important thing you should attend to is to reverence God. And because it's the most important thing, it should be first in any list of priorities. Before any other education, before understanding any other experience that you might have, or taking any earthly counsel, the first thing we should do is learn to reverence God. And if anyone truly has a desire to be knowledgeable and thereby wise, he or she must come to grips with the fact that this is the chief thing in achieving that goal. Reverencing God is the chief thing in becoming wise. Now, this reality didn't come to mind with Solomon. But I think it's important for us to understand that it was there and understood from the earliest of days. It was known in the days of Job. We believe that to be the earliest book beyond what we have as far as the teaching concerning the founding of the earth and so on. And in Job chapter 28, verse 28, we have, "And he that is Lord said, the Lord said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." So here you are from the very beginning. This is set forth for everyone to understand that the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, is the reverencing or the fearing of God. Then it was David who taught it to Solomon. We already read that in Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Now, this term, fear the Lord, appears all through the Bible. And depending on the setting, it might have various shades of meaning. But generally speaking, it, as William Arnott says, implies a right state of heart toward God. Fearing God involves a right state of heart towards God. You see, beloved, it's not only appropriate that we should reverence the Lord. After all, he's beautiful in his holiness and glorious in his works. But it's to our benefit that we do so. It serves to fulfill our chief end. It serves to help us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And in doing so, it becomes us as his creatures. Men, women, and children look foolish when they offer their reverence to anything or anyone other than the one true and living God. They look foolish. We are created with a sense of consciousness. We are created with a spirit that carries us before the Lord. We are created with understanding. We're created in the image of God. And it is simply foolishness to see those who stand in that position decide to worship a piece of wood or a piece of metal or some sort of vain philosophy. Isn't that what stands out on Mount Carmel? All the prophets of Baal, they look foolish, don't they? As they try by their antics to get their nothing fertility gods to acknowledge them. When we read that story, they appear foolish. You read it in 1 Kings 18, beginning with verse 26. They, that is the prophets of Baal, took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. So all day, from the early morning to noon, they're saying this over and over and over and over again. And of course, nothing's happened. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. So they did a dance around the altar. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh. And they're going around this all day long, the whole morning of the day. And they look foolish in doing it, but they're not done yet. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and has to be awakened. And they cried aloud. They cry louder because he mocks them. And they just scream louder, Baal, hear us, hear us. And they start cutting themselves so that they can show how dedicated they are to this nothing God. And they cry aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And see the antics of these people worshiping these nothing gods. Meanwhile, Jehovah's servant appears dignified and properly in awe and admiration of his God. His behavior admits of a sincere reverence for and a fear of the true God of heaven. We pick up the story in 1 Kings 18, verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord. He is God. Elijah conducts himself as a man who is in communion with the living and true God. He doesn't try to manipulate him. He doesn't try to coerce him. He calls on him simply to answer in the name of the covenant of promises. And the Lord answers. Now, these are Old Testament images, but they illustrate well how all idolatry appears in contrast to the worship of Jehovah, who is the God of wisdom and knowledge, righteousness and truth. To see men and women and children groveling before things equal to or lesser than themselves is pathetic. To take something that is obviously equal to them or is significantly below them, like an animal of some sort, and to worship that, or a piece of rock or a piece of metal, and to worship that is tragic. We don't worship a God who is less than we are. We don't even worship a God who is equal to what we are. We worship a God who is infinitely above us in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. When the scholars in my archaeology magazine unearthed some gruesome-looking little idol and describe how it's worshipped, they're all excited with their discovery. And most of them have no concept of how it doesn't make those cultures that adored them look sophisticated or spiritual or mystical, but ignorant and backward. William Arnott says, "What God is inspires awe. What God is inspires awe. What God has done for his people commands affection." But it not only becomes us, it truly benefits us by making us wise. When one determines that his or her life, thoughts, words, and deeds are to be carried out under the watchful eye and according to the just commandments of a good and holy God, he or she is going to be guided away from what harms and what ruins, what saddens and what burdens life, and directed toward that path which grows brighter until the final day, when he or she will be in the presence of the glory of God. It's just a matter of applying that wisdom to our lives. In this life, the way I think, the way I speak, the way I walk, all of those things should be moving in the direction towards the glory of the God who made me and saved me and who sustains me. It is the principal wisdom and the principle of wisdom to worship God and give honor to him as our Father and Master. Those manage well who always act under the government of his holy fear. Spurgeon puts it this way: to know God so as to walk aright before him is the greatest of all the applied sciences. You ever heard anybody say that before? To know God so as to walk aright before him is the greatest of all applied sciences. Obedience to God proves that our judgment is sound. Why should he not be obeyed? Does not reason itself claim obedience for the Lord of all? Practical godliness is the test of wisdom. Men may know and be very orthodox. They may talk and be very eloquent. They may speculate and be very profound. But the best proof of their intelligence must be found in their actually doing the will of the Lord. That's the applied science. Which brings us in conclusion to a discussion of what this reverence looks like. The first thing we want to say about it is that it does not come naturally. There is what may be called a carnal fear of God, but it's an ignorant, superstitious, hateful thing that doesn't contain any awesome love or regard for God at all, only a fear of being subject to him and not being free to do our own will and having to face our own mortality. It's wholly unprofitable unless God mercifully uses it by saving grace to humble a sinner and to bring them to repentance. So it's not natural for us to be humbled and to reverence God. Secondly, it must be found in Christ and sought and maintained earnestly by prayer. It involves, first of all, the engagement of the mind and the heart, and involves the conscience, the will, and the affections. In John 4:23, Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." When we say it's to be found initially in Christ and sought out by prayer, what we mean is that this wisdom, this sanctified common sense, begins with the reverencing of God, which we are enabled to do through Christ Jesus. And so the closer we are to Christ, the more our trust and faith is in him, then the more naturally flows out of us that reverence for God. And it has to impact every part of who we are, our conscience, our will, and our affections. The Lord is going to be reverenced and worshiped in spirit and in truth, not just in outward performance of ritual. It involves a due sense of the majesty and the glory of God. And I truly believe, beloved, that this is a critical matter in our day. There's been such an erosion of dignity and respect that a student can walk up to a teacher and slap her across the face. All respect for age and position is deteriorating before our eyes, and it's spilled into the church and the worship of God. Christ did not save men and women to eliminate reverence, but to enhance it. And look at what might be called the textbook on the matter, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews spends its time in setting out how Christ is better and how the whole New Testament economy is a fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the old. That's the purpose of this book of Hebrews, is to show the old dispensation, the old plan of worship, and to show how though it was great, it was inferior, and how all of those things have now been fulfilled in Christ, and we've been brought forward out of that old system. So here we are in the New Testament era of liberty and freedom, but how does the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, address the whole matter of worship as he closes his work? He says this in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He doesn't come to the end of Hebrews and say, you had all those fearful things there in the Old Testament, all those fearful expressions of what it means to worship and serve God, and all those demands that were put upon you was all meant to put you in fear. But now we're into the New Testament era, and now we can worship God without any reference or any sense of awe. I mean reverence or sense of awe. He doesn't say that. He says that we've come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That was something that was created to be a type and a symbol, and it was meant to pass away. But this kingdom that we're a part of has no end. And therefore, on the very basis of that reality and the relationship that's been restored between God and his people, there ought to be a spirit of reverence and awe among the people of God. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And we've been given more, and therefore more is required of us. William Arnott again says, there may be such love as shall cast all the torment out of the fear and yet leave full-bodied in a human heart the reverential awe which creatures owe to the highest one. What he's saying there is that we may be so overcome by the love of God for us through the Lord Jesus Christ that it takes away all the torment of fear, but it leaves us in awe of God, and doesn't diminish that awe and that reverence, but purifies it and beautifies it. There's a due sense of our own sinfulness outside of Christ that is a part of reverencing the Lord. For decades, those who reject God and his word have been preaching that human beings are basically good creatures, that it's only environment and culture that creates criminals. They've taught it. They shamed people into accepting it. And they finally won in our culture the high ground on some levels, teaching a perverted morality. And that error is destroying our society and it will not give way to a new day of enlightenment and freedom. But if it goes unchecked, it will plunge us into chaos and despair. In such a climate, there can be no reverence for God because it's all reserved for man. Part of the distance between God and his creatures is related to how gloriously exalted he is above them, though we're made in his image. The other part is how far below him we are because of our sin. Without an understanding of this, we will not properly fear him, either out of dread or out of love. Reverence also involves a due fear of carnal boldness or pride in our worship. A casual view of worship breeds irreverence toward God and shows it, though the intent may be much different. Henry says that the reverencing of God in worship is not a vain thing, but if God is not carefully reverenced in it, worship can be rendered vain. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." We are called to prayer and serious attention, and we need to pray for direction and earnestness in our worship. Boldly exercise, if that be all, is a jest. Bodily exercise, if that be all, is a jest. None but fools will think thus to please him who is a spirit and requires the heart. And they will see their folly when they find what a great deal of pains they have taken to no purpose for want of sincerity, says Henry. And lastly, and most importantly of all, reverence requires a due reliance upon Christ. A pretense of fear for God that doesn't rest in Christ is not vain, it's abominable. To say you fear God without taking the Son into account is sheer foolishness. And those who preach this possible to do so without warrant and to their own judgment condemn themselves. How does all this make one wise? Fear of God, beloved, serves as the foundation, the root, or the fountain upon which wisdom is built, upon which it grows, and out of which it flows. If we don't know the fear of God, then we know nothing else as we should. That's why men and women can boldly call evil evil, or evil good evil and evil good, because of their lack of fear toward God. It's left them foolish and unwise. Some years ago, I came across a little pamphlet entitled, "Are All Great Men Infidels?" It was full of the testimonies of great men and women from every walk of life who were Christians. We know also that not all great men and women are Christians. Some rise very high, and they show a great deal of wisdom in some things. But they're like the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore. They have a respectable superstructure, but a poor foundation. They live nobly and successfully, but they die ignorantly and foolishly. They climb the ladders of academia, the arts, and the business, and then they fall into hell. The knowledge of God, his character, his plans, his hatred of sin, his law of holiness, his way of mercy, is more excellent than all an unbelieving philosopher has attained, says Arnott. In Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100, David says, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you would endow us with that wisdom that comes from above. We pray, Father, that we would not be satisfied with the carnal common sense, but we would be anxious for a sanctified common sense, that, Lord, would glorify you and bless us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us what it means to reverence you, to fear you, to, Lord, be in awe of your love, your grace, your mercy, your goodness, your righteousness, your holiness, your power, your judgment, that, Lord, we might love you more, and, Lord, we might serve you more faithfully. Father, grant us these blessings. Restore to us sanctified common sense, that we may carry ourselves wisely in this world. And Lord, we pray for those we love, those who are dear to us, who've lost their common sense or have not exercised it. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on them. And Lord, that you would help them to see what is true and good and right. And Father, give them the strength and the grace to overcome and to become wise, that they might become prudent, that they might become a witness and testimony for you. Hear us, Lord, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.